Well, I'm excited to be here with you. It's an honor. It's a pleasure. I've been, you know, a fan of the Messianic movement for many, many years. I've been a pastor at Gateway Church now for almost 12 years. And, you know, it's interesting the way God interweaves past and friendships and things like that. So back long, long time ago, when I was a young man, I grew up in the Church of Christ. You know, no instruments. You know, it was really conservative. And we were the ones that printed like the New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs in the Bible, you know, because the other stuff wasn't any more relevant, right? That's how I grew up. After high school in Texas, I moved down to Florida, and a friend of mine invited me to a prophecy conference. And now, for a Church of Christ kid, conservative, not believing in the gifts, to go to a prophecy conference, it was like, what in the world? This is going to be like a freak show. So I go, and sure enough, it was. It was pretty crazy. And while I was at the prophecy conference, not really paying a whole lot of attention, this older rabbi calls me out and says, "You young man," I'm like, "Me?" It's, "You young man, God is going to use you to bless the people of Israel." And I'm thinking, who, you know, first off, who are you? Like, how do you know me? And like, why, how dare you embarrass me as a stranger in this prophecy conference? And he went on to share other things about me that were like confirming that the Lord shocked me to hear. And it opened my eyes, and I began to fall in love with the Old Testament. And I began to fall in love with the Messianic movement. And I began to study, and it led me into serving as many places as I could in the Messianic movement. So fast forward a little bit, I get a call to go to work at Gateway Church. Now, I had been working for a man named Larry Burkett. You ever heard of Larry Burkett? So I worked for Larry Burkett in Florida. I had a construction company, Larry Burkett, and his group. I served them. My construction company paid for me to work there. It was a pretty cool setup. And I served from Naples to Sarasota training churches on how to handle money. Really, really a cool gig. So I'm working with, I moved from Florida to Texas, and I began working with this little startup church whose pastor had just, as one person said, preached the bark off the trees. I like that. That's pretty good. The pastor had preached this message called The Blessed Life, and it was his life story, and he created so much interest in this topic of generosity and stewardship and money that they didn't really know what to do with them. So they contact Crown Financial Ministry, Larry Burkett's team. They know I'm in Texas. They send me out. And I began to work with this church and train them on how to disciple people around money. Now, I give them a plan, like, you guys got it, you got this, you've got the right DNA, you're going to figure it out. You heard Pastor Todd. Todd's brilliant. He's also one of my best friends. We have a life group together on Monday nights. And for him and I to get to travel and do ministry was wonderful. It's fantastic. But Gateway is very strategic and very wise. I said, you guys have this plan. You can do it. I believe in you. Call me if you need anything. 2 months go by, they call and they say, hey, we love the plan you gave us, but we really feel God's called you to lead it. Like, what? Called me to lead it? I go home. I'm kind of irritated because I'm at the time serving in my home church, and I'm loving it, and it's where I grew up, and I'm really happy. I'm really content. Isn't it weird? Sometimes that's when God steps into your world and, like, pulls you out when you're happy and content. So I'm like, Lord, I don't need the distractions. I'm happy. He's like, well, you're following me, aren't you? Yes, Lord, I am. I told my wife, I said, this church, you know, they're trying to get me to come work for them. She said, have you prayed about it? I'm like, well, no, I haven't prayed about it. That's entirely too spiritual. So I pray about it, and the Lord says, yes, you need to go work for Robert Morris and Gateway Church. That was in 2005. I've been on the executive team ever since. I've worked in the King's University for a couple years. I've been over primarily stewardship ministry. I run around the world doing Jewish ministry, working with many of you in the room. This is like an all-star gathering. I'm so impressed. Like, wow. Some people have posters of like basketball stars and football stars. I have posters of like messianic leaders in my garage. Many of you are my friends on Facebook and social media, and I talk to you frequently, but I've never actually seen you, so it's fun to actually put a face with a name and hug you. It's wonderful. So I'm going to talk a little bit about building trust and handling ministry finances, but before I move into that, I want to share a bunch of stories because I like stories. Stories are more interesting than just content. So 2009, I get to go on my first mission trip. Now, I hadn't ever been anywhere. I'm like the kid that doesn't like to leave the neighborhood. I'm really a homebody. And so I told, every time I'd gotten an invitation to go anywhere, I'd say, I'm not going anywhere in ministry until I go to Israel first. I won't go on any trips outside of the United States until I go to Israel first. So 2009, I go on my first prayer and worship trip. My wife is a worship leader at Gateway. And we go and we're praying. And I'm sitting on the steps of Solomon's Promenade, Solomon's Temple, and I'm just really touched by what I'm seeing in Israel. I mean, it's overwhelming your first time. And I said, Lord, is there anything at all that I could do to help the body of Yeshua in Israel? I want to build up the local messianic congregations. Is there anything I can do with the influence you've given me, the background on teaching on money, the wealthy folks that I run around with discipling at Gateway Church? And is there anything at all? And he began to outline a business incubation lab to help start messianic businesses all around the land. And as I traveled and shared that was on my heart, I began to run into other people who had that same vision, guys like Mordecai Wiseman, guys who are really, really talented. And we began to talk, and our hearts were all connected, and we launched a little ministry called Israel First Fruits. I mean, some of you were in our conference in September. Israel First Fruits Conference. We can now say we've put our hands on 60 different Messianic-owned businesses in the land and help them in some way, either get started or advance in whatever they were called to do. So we're trying to build the Messianic body within Israel by creating commerce and creating business, and we do that in a really unique way. You ever seen Shark Tank? Okay, Shark Tank. So you have all these businesses. They present their ideas to a panel, and the panel kind of, you know, ask them their valuation, what's your marketing strategy, and they kind of do this back and forth. Well, that's what we do in Israel every September, and we're putting money into these companies and launching them. We're getting all kinds of folks come through. We're really, really proud of it, very successful. So IsraelFirstFruits.com if you're interested in that. Fast forward. So I'm working at Gateway, having a great time. Todd Lane's dad is Tom Lane, and I follow Tom Lane around. That's my job. That's my job description. I follow Tom Lane around. Wherever he goes, I go. It's like Elijah and Elisha. I don't really care what we're doing. I'm just following you. I'm going with you. So Tom goes to university. I go to the university. Tom's getting ready to go over to Global and the Apostolic Network. I'm getting ready to go to the Global and Apostolic Network. Tom pauses and says, hey, let's go launch a campus in Dallas. I said, okay, cool, let's go launch a campus in Dallas. Like, so Dallas is unique. In the north part of Dallas, you have a heavy Jewish population that's very, very wealthy and very, very influential and a little bit closed towards Christianity. So we purchased the Hillcrest Church building on Hillcrest Road. Moore Sheets was the pastor there. He sold it to Jack Graham and Prestonwood Baptist. They made a run at it, and then they sold it to us in December of last year. We launched the church, started in March. As we're launching the church, we began to look at the calendar. It was December, and we thought, you know what? You know what would be nice to like reconstruct the relationships with the Jewish community? We should do like a Holocaust remembrance event, not on the actual day of the remembrance, but maybe one day later so we don't interfere with what's going on in the Jewish community. And the previous church had a real bad relationship with the Jewish community. In fact, it was so bad that one of the side gates out of the property that went into the neighborhood was chained and locked by court order because they sued the church because they were running buses through the neighborhood. Not smart anyways. But the relationship was a little tense. And I thought, well, these are my people. I love Jews. I love what God's doing there in the Messianic movement. So I'm going to make friends. We're going to do some cool things. I called Pastor Greg, our Messianic rabbi. I said, Greg, you mind calling the Dallas Holocaust Museum and just ask them if they'll come be a part of our little Holocaust remembrance event? Maybe set up a booth out in the lobby and let our people know what they do and just sort of, you know, build the relationship, build a bridge. I just want to get to know them and be friends. Well, Greg calls them. And they said, well, we will consider this. We'll get back with you. So weeks go by, and finally Greg follows up and they said, okay, here's the deal. The Dallas Holocaust Museum says, we want absolutely nothing to do with you. We've done a little bit of research. We want nothing to do with you. We will not partner. And in fact, we find your ministry offensive. Have a good day. Well, Greg calls me. He says, what should I do? I said, well, I don't know. Let's pray. So I'm praying the next morning, and the Lord says, it's time to go to the Holocaust Museum. I said, that's a good idea, Lord. So I go down. I go down in the morning. I buy a ticket for the Holocaust Museum. I said, hey, do you mind letting the CEO know that Pastor Gunner from Gateway Church is touring the museum? I'd love to speak to her if she has a moment. Well, she almost lit her hair on fire coming down the stairs to meet with me. I'm touring around looking like, wow, this is neat. And she's like, hey, can I help you? Like, what are you doing here? Yeah, can I talk to you? She says, yes, let's go talk in private. Like, okay, I come in peace. It's okay. So we sit down, and I said, hey, I'm fearful that I may have offended you. And she said, well, how so? I said, well, I just wanted to be friends. We have a new church and a community, and I thought it would be good for our people to celebrate the Holocaust Remembrance event. And we love the Jewish people. And I heard what you told one of my pastors, and I think I may have offended you. And that was not my heart. And so she sits back, kind of uncrosses her arm, and she said, okay, answer me this. What would you say to a board of directors who says the only reason you want to partner is to proselytize and take Jews away from their Jewish heritage? I said, well, first off, I would ask the question, do you have any Christian friends? She said, well, yes. And I said, have any of them told you about Yeshua? She said, well, we don't really talk about it. And I'd say, well, you don't really have any Christian friends, because a real Christian friend would actually give you the gospel. And so therefore, I would question your friendships, because they don't really care about you enough to share the gospel. Okay, but here's the other thing that I would ask. On the outside of your building, it says we're building relationships through tolerance. And I'm just asking you to be more tolerant of me and become friends with us. So she was a little stunned. She backed up. I'm not even Jewish. I kid you not, that's what she says. I'm not even Jewish. And she said, I really understand where you're coming from. I said, well, we're just trying to be good neighbors, and we love you, and we just want to be friends. And if y'all don't want to be friends, I think you should take the banner down off the outside of the building. But if you would like to be friends, here's what I will offer. I will come by myself to the Federation and sit with your rabbis, and we can have a conversation, and there's no question that I wouldn't try to answer, and I just want to be friends. She didn't really know what to do. So I said, okay. She said, I'll talk to the Federation, and maybe we can have that meeting. I said, I'd love to have that meeting. She said, would you come to our Holocaust Remembrance event? I said, absolutely. So I thought, well, that didn't work out that well. but I still need some friends in the Jewish community. So I start emailing all the lead rabbis in the area. Hey, I'd love to hang out with you and have lunch. Only one responds. And I said, hey, can I come over and just have coffee with you and just get to know you? And so I show up to his office, and he's sitting there across his desk like this. And he said, what do you want? Like, well, I have this weird, I don't know, maybe just this weird thing that I like Jewish people. And he said, well, it happens to the best of us. I said, I do some things in Israel. I really, you know, I'm thankful that I'm grafted in. I'm a Gentile. And this just started a relationship. And he said, you know, I kind of like you. He said, in fact, I've been a rabbi for 30 plus years, and you're the first Christian pastor who's ever showed up in my office to have a friendship and a relationship with me. He shares the parking lot with a Baptist church next door. I said, I'm so sorry. Let's hang out. I think we'll like each other. And so we've been going to lunch and getting to know each other and having a great time. So we had our little Holocaust event. We had about 400 there. And it was attended by all kinds of Jews in the neighborhood and the area. We've begun building relationships. I went down and joined the Jewish Community Center. I noticed that if you sign up as a platinum sponsor, they put your name on the wall. So I signed up as a platinum sponsor. And I go up there all the time and work out. About half the staff now from the Jewish Community Center go to our church. And we're having a wonderful time getting to know them and really just trying to build a relationship. I have a spiritual gift of mischievousness. So let me share one more story real quick before I get into my presentation. I'm traveling over to Europe, so I went to Israel first. I start the Israel First Fruits. We're having a great time. I'm doing that thing. And then I said, Lord, is there anywhere else in the world that you'd like for me to go? Hoping he'd say, no, just go to Israel. I said, okay, well, Lord, is there anywhere you'd like me to go? And he said, I'm going to open a door for you to go to Europe. Okay, fine. Europe's a big place. You're going to have to be more specific. And he opened the door for me to travel around mostly Western Europe and teach on generosity. And so I'm like, this is awesome. This is fun. So I go into this big pastors conference. Most influential pastors all around Europe, most of them are from England. And I'm getting ready to speak. And my host, they came up and they said, okay, look, we know that you like two things that are controversial in this arena, and we're going to ask you not to talk about them at all. Number one, you're from Texas. You like guns. Don't mention guns. Yeah, they told me at the airport I couldn't bring that in. Okay, the number two thing is Israel is a very controversial subject, and we know that you love to talk about Israel everywhere you go, so don't talk about Israel either. Well, that didn't sit well with me. Well, okay, we'll think about it. So I go up to speak, and I said, hey, let me introduce you to my family. This is my wife, and she and I have... My wife and I have a great relationship. She's really accurate with an assault rifle. That's a SCAR 17. This is what we do for fun on Fridays. That's fully automatic. In case you're wondering, if you come to the United States, we'll teach you how to shoot that. But you can tell by the way she's holding the firearm, she actually knows what she's doing, and she's a beautiful woman. So it's really awesome. I said, oh, and by the way, open your Bibles to Romans 1:16 and put a marker there and then turn into Genesis 12. I'm going to share with you for about an hour on why Gateway Church is so blessed financially, and it's called To the Jew First. So, by the way, I got done with the presentation. My hosts were not very happy with me, and the work that they were doing actually folded up a few months later, and they offered it to Gateway. We took the whole thing, and it's exploded in its in its influence. It's like, whew. But okay, I know if they call my pastor and they say, hey, we have a problem with one of your pastors, I'm in the clear. It's okay. I won't be in trouble. It's good. So, all right, here's the lesson. We're going to talk about building trust in handling finances, building trust in handling finances. Teaching on money is a really unique thing. It's actually a very, very stressful thing. Everyone gets nervous when you talk about money. That's why you have to use a little bit of humor when you go into it. This is like the worst topic to be called to teach on in the whole entire world, right? Well, I did not choose my calling. I just said yes to whatever God told me to do. And this is what I've been called to do for the last 20 years. So to build a culture of generosity, you have to have a baseline of trust. And in order to build trust, there's some things very specific that you have to do in your environment. And Robert Morris is really unique. Robert came in with a real passion to speak on money and preach on money and to build a generous culture. And there's some natural things that he did that I want to share with you, because I think every church in the world can utilize these principles and implement them in your own unique way in your congregation, no matter the size, and they work really, really well. Number one, be biblical. All of mine start with B. There's seven. I've got 7 points. All of them start with B-E. So if you're a note taker and you want to get ahead of me, just put B-E down 7 times. B. Be biblical. In the Bible, there's 2,350 plus scriptures on money. Most people don't realize that. That's an awful lot of real estate for one particular topic. In fact, I would say it's probably spoken about way too much. If you look at the significance of money in where it fits in the Bible, I mean, think about it. Money is talked about more than prayer, more than salvation. It's talked about more than everything but love. God knew the two things we'd mess up, love and money. 17 out of 38 of Yeshua's parables were about money and possession. 17 out of 38. So if you're saying well, I don't know what to preach or teach on money. You have no lack of content. There's a ton of stuff in the Bible. You don't have to move very far away from it. In fact, I would encourage you, when it comes to teaching on money, to not move very far away from Scripture. There's a lot of garbage out there taught on money in the body of Christ, and it's really done us a disservice in trying to be pure in our doctrine, pure in our teaching around money. Your theories may not be anointed, but the Word of God is anointed. If I can talk someone into something, someone else will come along and talk them out of it. If I can show you where it's found in the Word of God, it'll become a conviction that nobody can talk you out of. So be very biblical. Be unashamedly biblical, because at the end of the day, if someone comes down and they say, hey, I don't like that you just spoke on money. Really? Well, I was just teaching what Yeshua said in Luke 16. If you've got a problem with it, it's actually not mine. Believe it or not, I didn't write it. In fact, if you go to Luke 16 and you look at that chapter, it's Jesus teaching on money. He goes on about 13. He says, you cannot serve both God and money. You love one, hate the other, be devoted to one, despise the other. And verse 14, I believe it's verse 14, 16, 14, Jesus ends his talk and it says, now the Pharisees were listening to all these things and sneering at Jesus. He hacked them off. You want to know why? He insulted their God. They had chose their God. Their God was money. It wasn't the God of the Bible. So be very biblical. Number two, be a preacher. Be a preacher. Run this through your mind as you begin to think about how would I preach on money. This phrase needs to stick with you like glue. It's not what we want from you, it's what we want for you. Why would I teach on money? Why would I preach on money? It's because I know what it's going to do in the life of the people in my congregation. Number one reason for divorce, money fights. We don't have a problem preaching on marriage, but money is like, I don't know if I want to touch that. So how do you preach on money? Well, if you go to our Gateway Church website and you listen to last weekend's message, Pastor Robert shows you how to preach on money. Now, the topic has absolutely nothing to do with money. But as he's preaching, he begins to weave in some teaching on money, and he preaches a little mini lesson on money. And people absorb it, and they go, oh, that was actually really good. That made sense in context of what he's doing. If you have come to the church, we're going to do a one-month money sermon series on giving, and you'll clear out your pews, right? They won't show up. If you were to ask Pastor Robert, how many times a year do you preach on money? He'd say every time, because he weaves it into his messages. It's carefully woven in. So you've got to preach on money. Number three, be a teacher. The preaching element builds like motivation, excitement, builds an appetite. But if you don't move from preaching to teaching, you really frustrate people. You get motivated, but most people don't know how to handle money. They weren't trained on how to handle money. By the way, Proverbs 22:6 says, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is slave to the lender. That's Proverbs 22:7. Proverbs 22:6 right above it says, train up a child in the way that he should go. When he's older, he will not depart from it. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you were trained by your parents to use money? Probably not that many, because the teaching element's a major, major deal. So teach. As the senior pastor, as a staff member, you've got to preach, you've got to teach, you've got to make sure that you give them how-tos of teaching on money. If your church uses small groups, there's some great small groups material out there. I've just produced some that's come out through with the partnership of Hillsong Church. If you go to financialfreedom.courses, you can find it. It's all online. It's only 6 weeks. It works really, really well. But whatever it is that you do to disciple your people, you've got to teach them about money. Financialfreedom.courses. Financialfreedom.courses. There's a lot of great stuff out there. Compass Financial Ministry has some great materials. Dave Ramsey's got some great materials. I don't really care what you use. It's all really good. Just make sure it's very biblical in its approach. But create a ministry function within your church that teaches people about money. When I came to Gateway Church, we looked at our congregation. We said, okay, we've got every socioeconomic strata, and we're going to have to strategically find a way to minister to each strata in a different and unique way. So here's the four strata that we found. Every church has these same four groups. In fact, if I was to look at everyone's financial situation in here, I would be able to find probably one of every person. The first is families who are struggling, people that are struggling in our congregation. They're not making ends meet. Financially, they're in trouble. They're having a difficult time. And we've got to minister to them in a certain way. I was having a good conversation last night with some friends, and they were asking me some questions about benevolence ministry and working with the poor. And he said, well, what do you do if someone is not, like, willing to put themselves on a budget and go through getting the counsel and teaching? I said, well, then you stop giving them finances. I've found people are really interested in what we have to teach before we give them the money. After you give them the money, they kind of go off on their own thing. The next one is struggling stable. So you have stable is your next one. Struggling stable. These are families that are one paycheck away from a disaster. Now, it's hard to tell by looking at your congregation where any of these people fit in. 70% of America is in this struggling category, struggling stable category. 70%. And it's regardless of income level. And that's a real problem. Now, I don't want to be an alarmist. I'm actually a very positive, optimistic person. But did you realize that the United States, if you take the unfunded liabilities of the United States, being Social Security, Medicare, some of those other things, it adds up to about $211 trillion. Not $20 trillion. Our national debt's about $211. You know, if you took the value of all the real estate in the entire world, you know what that adds up to? About $205 trillion. We are insolvent. It's just a matter of time. And I don't mean that as an alarmist. I'm not trying to scare you, but it's time to get our house in order. It's time to teach our people how to manage money. It's time to teach the body of Christ how to walk in generosity and how to live a life that's God-honoring, because God has always had a remnant that he made a way for throughout all economic disasters. And I like to encourage churches, never waste an economic disaster. You've got a great opportunity. The two biggest times when people begin to question, why am I here and is there a God? It's around death and it's around economic uncertainty. Nowadays, I'd add a third. It's called the elections. Oh, pray for us. I had some of my English friends, they called me like the next day, Wednesday morning. Todd and I, we were up watching the election coverage till about 2 in the morning. And some of my English friends, they called and they said, are you going to be okay? It's like, I don't know, actually. Maybe. Probably. Teach. All right. The other two groups, solid. A lot of families in your church are solid. They're doing fine. They have no financial felt need, so it's hard to say come to a budgeting class because they're just not going to be interested. However, with so much theology on money in the Bible, you've got an angle. Hey, learn what the Bible says on fill in the blank. Everyone's interested in biblical studies. So solid, that's a great way to reach them. The last group is the least ministered to, and I think the one that has the greatest potential in the body of Christ, and it's the one that Satan has really tricked us into having nothing to do with, and that's the surplus. How much ministry in your church is done for the surplus? And you're probably all thinking about the scripture in James that says, don't show favoritism towards the wealthy. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about equal opportunity for the wealthy. Let's just minister to them. Many of the men and women who helped us start the Israel First Fruits Project, they were the surplus people in our congregation. I went to them and said, tell me what makes your heart race. What gets you passionate? Where do you love to serve in the body of Christ? And most of them had a similar answer, and it went something like this. I do not like passing out flyers at the door, and I don't want to serve on the Treasury Committee, and I'm really getting tired of being called for capital campaign stuff. I'd kind of like to find a way to use my entrepreneurial gift set to build the body of Christ. But honestly, I've never found a place to do that in the church. So we go to parachurch organizations to find, kind of scratch that itch. I was like, whoa, hey, cool. Would you like to go with me to Israel and figure out how to launch businesses in the Messianic body of Christ? It's going to cost you a lot of time and a lot of money, and you're going to have to mentor people. But I think it would really expand the kingdom. And I think it's a challenge that only you have been called, only you have the skill set, and only you've been called to build and do for such a time as this. But if you don't decide to do it, maybe God will choose someone else. So would you like to come with me? You know what my recruiting ratio was? 100%. And most of them have said over the years, you know what? I was looking for a challenge. I wanted to use my gift set. I wanted to do something that really mattered. It's not that I don't want to open the door for people at church. It's that I'm the CEO of a $100 million company, and I've got hundreds of employees, and I've got all these skills that could be deployed somewhere in the kingdom. I just wanted to use them to build the body of Christ. Said, okay, cool. Come hang out. So we did. In your church, you're probably wondering, how do I find the surplus people in my congregation? It's really easy. They self-identify. You want to know how? Just look at your giving records. Just look at your giving records. Now, you may think, Pastor Gunner, that's not okay in our culture. You don't understand. We don't know what anyone gives. Really? Well, then Jesus knew what everyone gave. Remember the widow's mite? He sat at the temple. He watched the giving. He knew what people were giving. He made object lessons about it with his disciples. Come on, pastors. We know much more risque information than the giving records. I mean, really. And if you can't be trusted with knowing who gives what, you may want to reconsider your call. I'm being a little bit harsh, but it's so true. I have ministered to people in our church, finding them through pulling their giving records, taking them to lunch. How's your wife and kids? How you doing? How did you connect with Gateway? How did you come to know Christ? What are your passions? What do you do? Just asking questions. And it's been amazing to see how they come alive. How did you, the question they asked me, how did you find my name? I pulled your giving records. He said, what? Yeah, I pulled all the giving records of top givers for our campus. I looked through there and I thought, well, I don't know this guy. I'm going to take him to coffee and tell him thank you for your investment in the kingdom. We really appreciate it. Oh, okay. Oh, no problem. Awesome. Just wondered how I was put in the room. No problem. So I get to Gateway Church. My first day on the job, they give me a computer and a whole phone list of people to call because we were in a campaign called One Life. And I get done making my phone calls and such. And I pull up the giving records. And I'm like, you know, that guy that wrote the book, The Blessed Life, that's our senior pastor. I wonder how his giving records look. So I type in Robert Morris and I pull up his giving records and I'm like, wow, that guy's really generous. That's awesome. Now here's what was going through my mind. Not that I cared really to snoop on his giving records, but if I have a senior pastor who tells everyone I'm giving all this stuff away and he's actually not, I'm quitting that day because I won't serve hypocritical leadership. What I do have the confidence to say is my leadership team at Gateway Church, they are very generous. They walk this stuff out. They're amazing men of God. They are the real deal. And I love serving with them because there's an authenticity to their walk. So, teach. Let me move on to the next one. Be an example. Be an example. You realize most people in your congregation, they're watching you for what you do, not what you say. And especially in this area of money management. They want to know, what do you drive? Where do you live? Do you actually live on a budget? Are you actually generous? You need to have conviction because you live this stuff out to say, I want you to give because I give. I want you to live on a budget because I live on a budget. I want you to manage money well because I manage money well. You need to be able to say, I do this stuff. You've got to be an example to your congregation. Now, I'm not talking about taking a vow of poverty and driving a 1961 Corolla. I mean, but as an example to the congregation, every time I make a financial move, I'm very confident to back it with sound theology and why I made the decision I made And I don't really have to answer to anyone, but my life is a wide open book because people are watching me and they're going, how do you do this? How do you live? Well, they actually do this on every level, not just financial. They're watching my marriage, wondering how are you and Missy? They're watching the way I raise my kids. I mean, it's really embarrassing to go off and yell at your kids in a restaurant just to find out it's full of your church members, isn't it? I'm probably the only one that's ever done that. Be an example. Next one. Be a good kingdom return on investment. Now, this is an interesting concept. Every time I get money from Gateway Church in my budget, I think through every initiative, and we're in budget season right now, so I'm fresh on this thought. I think through every initiative, and I consider the day that is coming where Romans 14 says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. And he goes on to say that we will all give an account, right? I think about, Lord, what I did with the resources you gave me at Gateway Church equaled this return on investment in the kingdom. And I can prove it to you that God thinks that way. Jesus told a parable. He told a story. He said a certain rich man had a group of servants, and he was going off to claim a kingdom, and then to return, he gave them all minas, and he sent them out, 1:10, 1:5, 1:1. And when he came back, he called them together. The first one that came was the one that had 10 minas, and he said, Master, your mina have made 10 more. So you know the story, right? Every dollar given to Gateway Church, I feel confident in saying, will equal souls in the kingdom. Every initiative that we take on, in my mind, I'm running a return on investment. If this does not equal souls in the kingdom, then we really shouldn't be doing it. It's got to have a ministry impact somewhere. What is the return on investment of everything? Todd and I, on the flight down, we were processing. I told him, I'd love to figure out, like, what does every class cost? Every class, from building usage to, if it's taught by a staff member, then salary divided by this amount of time they're going to use to teach the class, all the people in the class, it's a return on investment of X. I would love to figure that out. But if your church feels like maybe you don't have a good return on investment, that's okay. Just change it. Become really intentional about return on investment. I support a lot of the ministries in this room because I look at the way they handle their money and I know it has a kingdom return on investment. That's the way I think as a donor. I think as a portfolio manager for the Lord. God owns everything. He's looking for stewards to entrust it to. And we've got to go back to him at the end of the day and say, Lord, the minas you gave me equaled this investment in the kingdom. So as you handle finances, keep in mind, what is the return on investment? Next one, number 6. Be open to godly counsel. Be open to godly counsel. Some of you may say, you know what? I really do well in the financial area. But other people may say, you know, this is an area of struggle. For accountability's sake, I have a CPA, godly, God-fearing, can hold my feet to the fire CPA. I have a financial advisor who's a wonderful, God-fearing, spirit-filled Christian who, again, will shoot down my dumb ideas if I bring it to him. Like many times, Missy and I, my wife's name's Missy, many times we have this conversation, we have these ideas, financial plans, and then we hit this obstacle. What do you think Martin would say? Let's not bring it to Martin because Martin's going to tear my theory up and I don't want to bring it to him. Or, yeah, let's actually bring it to our financial advisor and let him speak into our life. I have someone around me on every spectrum of financial management in my personal life. Therefore, I can stand in front of you and say, I do this stuff. And if you question it, I have friends in the congregation who know everything I do financially. If you're a church leader that's a little fearful of having godly financial personal counsel, then just get that right. On the other side of the spectrum, who speaks into your organization? Do they come to your organization with a biblical worldview on money management? Or are they bringing in worldly, non-Christian, non-biblical ideas into handling the church's resources? I was working with a church in Florida one time, and we go through this like 6-month get out of debt campaign for the congregation. We're getting people out of debt, not getting the church out of debt. We're getting the people out of debt. And at the very end of that series, they take up a congregational vote, and they vote to repave the parking lot and redo the roof using a line of credit. Ooh, they lost all their credibility in one fell swoop. Because the pastor, the associate pastor that I ended up meeting with afterwards, I said, do you recognize what you just did? He said, yeah, but you know, to tie up assets in the building is a bad, you know, it's just not a good thing to do for finance. You can use Albatross and, you know, loan this out, borrow this, do this, do this, do this. And all these little tricks into the trade are going to be wise financial management. I said, you know, it sounds pretty good, but there's only one problem with it. It's brutally assaulted by the Word of God. Other than that, it sounds pretty good. So you've got to put around you biblical counsel around money management. Our elders understand what the Bible says on money, and they lead accordingly. Pastor Robert knows what the Bible says on money. He leads accordingly. And then the last one is you've got to be authentic. Some of you may say, you know what? I've not been all that transparent in my financial use, and this is an area I struggle with. Well, that's okay. In about 6 minutes and 5 seconds, I'm going to pray over you, and we're going to get God to break some stuff off, and then you're going to walk in an authentic relationship financially and lead with authority. But in the meantime, that 6 minutes, I'm going to share my story. So I'm sitting in church, 23 years old. I had bought a Kim Dry carpet cleaning franchise. I was the youngest franchise owner in the United States. At 23 years old, I thought I had the world by the tail. I was arrogant, self-absorbed, prideful, and I thought those were my spiritual gifts. And I opened up the bulletin because, you know, I didn't really like the worship, honestly. I didn't like the worship, so I would read the bulletin during worship because that's what you do. It's like intermission. So I'm reading the bulletin, and by the way, I'm an avid worshiper now. I absolutely love to worship. I'm just trying to describe the spiritual condition of myself. Okay. So I'm reading through the bulletin, and I notice there's a class in there that says, learn what the Bible says on money. And I thought, man, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. So they're going to take an old book, and they're going to try to convince me that it says something about money in order to trick me into giving more to this church. That's what they're trying to do. I can see right through their dumb plan. This is retarded. And I'm like, what a bunch of morons. I leave the church, and I'm going on my way. Remember the Luke 16:14? The Pharisees were scoffing. I was a Pharisee. So I'm going on my way. My wife says, you know, that class looked pretty good. I'm like, yeah, that class looked dumb. Well, you know when you have those thoughts, and the Lord's like, highlights them in your mind, like, come back to this, son, you're going to need it. Huh, interesting, Lord. So I'm going along my day, and all of a sudden, it's like a spigot got turned off in my business. You know those really annoying telemarketer automated call things? I had one of the first ones in the country. I'm sorry, I repent. So we would turn it on, we'd call everybody at dinner time, and actually, we'd fill up our work. Well, all of a sudden, nothing worked. The business, like, went cold. And I've got families relying on me for their income. The next week at church, I'm sitting there reading the bulletin, as is my custom, and I see in the church bulletin that there's a class on finances. And now, at this point, I'm beginning to get a little bit scared because the finances are not coming in. And although I was making a lot of money, I was spending all of it and going into debt on top of it. Well, this time I thought, well, I'll take that dumb class and see what they have to say. And I sat into class with my arms crossed. I didn't really have any interest in being in there except for the curiosity's sake. I really thought they were going to hammer me on tithing, and then I would prove them wrong by tithing my way into bankruptcy, and then I can say, I tested God, and it didn't work. 3 weeks into the class, I'm reading through the scriptures and doing my homework, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed. It hit me like a ton of bricks. Hey, I don't have a money problem. I've got a spiritual problem. My spiritual problem is I worship the God of money. Oh my goodness. I'm not really surrendered to the Lord. I'm just using him for what he'll give me. Wow. I'm sorry, God. I repent. What do I do now? Lord, I give it all to you. Whatever you want, Lord. Well, the first thought that comes in my mind, sell your business. It's an idol. Oh, get behind me, Satan. I can't sell my business. I make over $250,000 a year. I'm a 23-year-old kid. I got a lot of debt. Got a baby on the way. Sell your business. It's an idol. Okay. Well, that takes like years to do because, you know, it's hard to sell a business. Well, I begin to go through the process of selling the business. And a buddy of mine calls, hey, I heard your business is for sale. I'm like, how did you hear that? I don't know. Someone else told me. I'm like, I hadn't told anybody. He said, what do you want for it? I gave him a number, a high number. He says, great. Let's close on it. I'll bring you a check. I'm like, God, what number did I give you? Shoot. So all of a sudden, within a few weeks, I'm out of business. I sold my company. I moved from Texas back to Florida, 23 years old. Said, Lord, what do you want me to do? I move in with my in-laws. Lord says, I want you to start a construction company, but this time do it my way. So we did. No debt. Started this construction business. The Lord blessed it. We ended up doing about 150 homes a year. And my business was booming. The economy's fantastic in South Florida in those days. I'm serving on staff, self-funded. Life is really good. 2003, the Lord has us sell our business, go into full-time vocational ministry. I share all that little story because the tipping point for me was simply a private decision where I said, Lord, I am going to do whatever it takes to serve you with my whole heart in the area of finances. And you're going to have to teach me. So before we go to Q&A, I want to give you guys the opportunity to have some private time with the Lord. So let's go ahead and bow our head, close our eyes. I'm not going to call you forward. You're not going to have to raise your hand or anything like that. But I do want you in the privacy of your own will to ask the Lord this question. Father, is there something you want to say to me around the area of money management? Lord, am I really the best steward that you have called me to be? Are there areas of my life that I need to improve? Lord, am I generous like you'd like for me to be? Not just with my time, but with my own money, or the money you've given me. Not just with ministry dollars, but with the money that you've given my family to live on. Am I generous? Lord, is my debt level too high? Do I need to sell the car? Do I need to downsize? Father, is there something that you're asking me to do with my lifestyle in order to serve you in a greater and amazing way? Father, are there testimonies that you're preparing me to have so that I can influence the body of Christ by the stories you've given me as we've walked together as owner and steward? Lord, is there anything that I need to do around this whole money topic and generosity topic? Father, I surrender my will. I surrender myself fully to the work that you have in store for me. And Father, I surrender all over again everything you've ever given me and everything you will give me in the future. Lord, I am your steward. In Yeshua's name, amen. Hey, let's take some questions. Hard transition from a spiritual moment to questions. I have one over here on the right.
Thank you very much for your talk. Jonathan Dade from Austin, Texas. So I had a question. And I preface this question by saying I know your heart, and I think you're doing it the right way. So when I researched the idea of looking up an individual member's tithe, they're obviously psychologically, then without even meaning to, you might be like, oh, hey, Bob, how you doing, Bob? You know, and your mind is seeing that $20,000 number, but then Steve, Steve only gets $2,000. So I get what you're saying, which is you don't want to only focus on one or the other, and I get that. And like what we do is we have our accountant looks at all the numbers, but I personally don't let myself or any of our other leaders know the exact number. We just say, accountant, can you tell me whether or not that looks like a tithe based on your guess of their socioeconomics? How do you prevent yourself from psychologically then marginalizing or dismissing people that might have a lower tithe number but based on their socioeconomic, they're actually truly are doing 10%. Like if you looked at like the top 10% and then you had lunch with them,
sure.
Then you didn't have lunch with the people that were only given $1,000, you know, a year, but maybe that actually truly is their tithe.
Yeah.
And I just want to know, how do you do it? Because I feel that you do it. I'm just curious, how do you do that in your model?
That's a great question, Jonathan. In fact, I would preface it this way. I've not really had a struggle in figuring out who gives what and in treating them unfairly. And I think it's because as a giver myself, it's not been a huge deal for me to know what each person gives. I also know that if I'm counseling on a marriage and I see that family in the church, I have the same thing I've got to figure out. Am I going to treat them normal, although they may be real uncomfortable wondering what I'm going to ask? I don't know if I can give you a really, really good theory or a really good step process to do it, but it's one of those spiritual counseling gifts that the Lord will put upon you if you begin to do it. And as I've challenged pastors around the world to do this, I've not yet had many that have come forward and said, this is a real struggle in my life. I'm treating this one with favoritism over another. It's just the reality of what we do as pastors. We know stuff. And I also don't really have a conviction around, am I not taking the single parent family out versus the wealthy? Because in our environment, we do a lot of ministry to the single parent families, to all the different groups. We don't do a lot of ministry to the wealthy. And so I kind of see it as a uniqueness to the person. I can't run a class in the bulletin that says, if you're wealthy, we'd like to see you in room 2A at 9 o'clock. It's a different ministry model. It's more relational. It's more personable. On either end of the spectrum, whether they're wealthy or poor, it takes high time and a high level of love. They just take more time, either way. So I would just encourage you, whatever it looks like in your context, pray through it, figure out what do I need to do, and then have a few of those conversations and then see what it feels like. I think what you'll find is, as you begin to know those numbers, it's not going to be a challenge of favoritism or a challenge of oddness, because you're going to, I do this with other areas, other topics within the church. It's just there is a stigma about it. And my friends in Israel and my friends in Europe, they've all had the same pushback. They said, well, this is like an American idea. You'll probably all do this in America. No, it's just as uncomfortable in America. I challenge American pastors. They're just as uncomfortable. But I do believe if we don't know the spiritual condition of our high-capacity givers, we really run the risk of having to stand before the Lord with a 10-talent steward that we never discipled that he wanted us to disciple. Yeah. So
Gunner,
next question. Hey, my neighbor, Marty. Awesome.
Yeah. So as neighbors, actually what I wanted to ask you was a little bit of what this conversation you've had with Jonathan. So when you look at the tithing records and you see there are people who are not tithing, do you actually contact them and challenge them in some way, or what do you do with that?
Well, Pastor Robert is continually sprinkling in things within the sermon series. I don't contact anyone and challenge them on their giving. I made a mistake on this about 10 years ago, 12 years ago. Prior to coming to Gateway, I made a mistake on it. And no, it's not why I moved from that church to the Gateway. I made this mistake. I had asked a business leader in the congregation to do a tithing testimony, and he said, I'd love to do that. So at that previous church, I pulled the giving records as well. I pulled this individual, and I saw zeros. And the mistake I made was I assumed that he didn't have a generous heart, and he wasn't giving. The reality is, he would make money about every 2 or 3 years in big acquisitions and sales of companies. So his income that season actually was zero. He was living on his savings. Now, if I had been smart enough, I'd gone back and looked at the patterns, which is what I do now, and I see big, big patterns, and I just ask him the question, how's your business? What's going on? So my recommendation is not ever to call someone out on it, because it's really a journey. It's a spiritual journey they're walking out with the Lord. But preach on it. Teach on it. Give them ample opportunities to get their finances straight, to really hear what the scriptures say on tithes and offerings. Aside from that, okay, so you've got that congregational issue. Let's pick up another one. What about staff? Okay, staff. One time I pulled my team's giving record, I was looking through there and I saw zeros on one. Instead of blowing into the office and having a heated conversation, I sat down and I said, you know, from time to time I pull giving records and I just want to know, are you okay? How are you doing? Are you okay? She starts crying and she said, my husband and I are having real marriage problems and he doesn't want to give. We're actually separating our finances, and she said, I think we're headed for divorce. We don't know what to do. The reality is, had I not pulled their giving records and seen that, they'd probably be divorced. But instead what happened is it highlighted, God used it to surface an issue. I had a pastoral conversation. We put them in counseling. They're still married today, and they're doing really well. So, yeah, praise God. But great question.
Hey, I just wanted to ask if you could speak to the gift of giving as a spiritual gift.
Great question.
The reason I'm asking about it is because being a giver, I kind of can't help myself, which is why it's really good that I give away Bibles, because it would drive people crazy. But I drive my own people crazy because I'm always giving stuff away. But when you operate in a gift of giving, it's like you can't help it. So when you find people that that love to give in your congregation, it's a spiritual gift. And so I just was kind of hoping you might talk about balancing that with helping them to be good stewards. Because stewardship and giving, they have to kind of work together. And
absolutely,
that's been something I just have struggled with over the years. So
fantastic question. Thank you for that question. I'll pay you later. Good job on asking us, just like I wanted you to. Okay, so in Scripture, there are some lists of spiritual gifts. You all know where they are. In both of those lists is the gift of administration and the gift of giving. Administration can be described as stewardship. It's management. The gift of giving is giving. So how do you take someone who has the gift of giving and disciple them? If you listen to Pastor Robert's teaching or read his book, The Blessed Life, you catch nuances in there about how he sold his expensive car and bought the cheap station wagon that he had to anoint with oil, you know, a quarter a week. Remember that? So there was a season in Pastor Robert's life as he grew in generosity that he got his finances in order that he could give with reckless abandonment and to do wise things financially. So that's always the challenge. Everyone's called to give, right? Everyone's called to evangelize. Everyone's called to pray. Some unique individuals have a spiritual gift that takes it to a whole nother level. That's what we're talking about. With those families, we offer things like a journey of generosity, small group. You can look up Generous Giving, generousgiving.org. They were founded by the McClellan Foundation, the McClellan family, to figure out how to minister to givers. You can't give to that ministry. They won't allow it. They're self-funded. So they get all these givers in the room. They do a bunch of ministry cool things, expecting to pass out the commitment cards and whatever at the end. You can't give to them because they wanted to know, how do we get equipped and trained as givers? So yeah, there's two elements here. In the stewardship area, if someone's really, really good as a steward, then you've got to push a little bit for them to grow in generosity. Scrooge, for example, you know, going into the Christmas season, we'll see the play. Scrooge, he was a really miserly steward, but he wasn't generous. When he became generous at the very end of the story, he became very attractive, right? He had both. On the other end of the spectrum, you have families who are super generous. They give everything away, and they constantly bump across the financial rocks because they've given it all away. To those families, we caution them, you need a plan. You need to plan your giving. And that takes a little bit of time. A friend of mine wrote a book called The Eternity Portfolio. Eternity Portfolio. And it's all about planning your giving. My wife and I, we have a financial plan. We've had it for a number of years. We're working our way towards it. And it's a really unique financial plan. It's to give a third of our income. This is net. So you get this question, is that net versus gross? That's net. This is net. Give a third of our income. We want to save a third of our income. We want to live on a third of our income. So give a third, save a third, live on a third. Now, we're raising kids, and if any of you have raised kids, that's an expensive proposition. I'm using a lot of my money for the kids. So anyways, we're working our way towards that. We every year, if I've behaved myself well, I might get a raise at the church, and I take that income increase and I divide it into whatever category I need to grow in. Is it giving or saving or lifestyle? A number of years ago, because we're on a strategic plan, we decided to go ahead and buy a really nice house with a pool so our high school kids could be a part of that. And we readjusted all of our plan with our financial advisor so that Missy and I can reach that stage of giving a third, living on a third, saving a third. Now, I drive a really amazing, exotic 2007 Honda Civic. Fancy, man, 5-speed. So people look at me and they're like, you know, you do okay financially. We know you're a finance guy, but your car, what's up with this? Well, I've got a plan that's more important than the car that I drive. I would rather give to ministries than to drive a fancy car. Now, we've had seasons of fancy cars. I gotta share one story real quick because God really convicted me. I have a lot of stories that God has convicted me on, but here's another one. My wife and I are walking through the South Lake Town Center at Christmas time. There's all these Christmas lights, and I call every mall a shrine to commerce. But anyways, it's Christmas time, and it's really pretty. And as we're walking through this whole big park area with stores lined, and there's a Mercedes exhibit in the middle of the mall, and they've got these Mercedes lined up on the thing. You know, it's Christmas lights, they're glistening off. It's dark at night, glistening cars. I mean, they're beautiful machines, right? And we're walking by, and I'm like, what a waste of money. How stupid are those cars? And my wife is like, oh, that one right there, a Mercedes GL, that's my dream car. I'm like, oh, that's stupid. How much is that car? I'm looking at him like, who in the world would pay that much for a car? That's just dumb. You realize the accumulated value of that vehicle 10 years from now. Like, this is all going through my mind. And the Lord says, I want you to buy your wife that car. What in the world? He said, yep, your wife has become an expense and not part of the generosity category. Oh, you're so right. Anytime my wife wants something, I go to the budget and I go, we can't really afford that, or I don't know about that. He said, this woman is the most precious gift I've given you. And you need to bless your wife. Okay, Lord. I'm like, Lord, do you realize that I'm a stewardship pastor in South Lake, Texas? And if I show up driving a Mercedes, do you know what that's gonna do to my ministry? Like, oh, like, so here's what I did. I went to the auction with my friend, and we picked it out, and I surprised her for Christmas with a Mercedes GL that I bought at the auction. And she was shocked, and I was shocked, and she was shocked, and it was awesome. And she was so blown away because I told her the story. I said, honey, I've put you in the expense category, and you should be in my generosity category, and I love you with this extravagant gift. Now all the guys in the room are like, shut up already. And all the girls are like, oh, that's so romantic, honey. Reality is we drove the car about 10 months. We began to have the desire to move out of our neighborhood and into a neighborhood with a house and a pool. And because I bought the car well and bought it right, I was able to sell it for the same thing I bought it for. My wife came to me and she said, this car is so awesome, but it makes me nervous. I mean, I park in the back of the parking lot. I mean, it's a gorgeous car, but, you know, I got little kids and we're trying to survive the sippy cups and all that other stuff in the back of the Mercedes. It's one thing to spill in the Honda Civic. It's another to spill in the Mercedes, right? You almost lose your religion. Anyways, I don't know why I shared that, but maybe it'll bless someone. Another question.
Yeah, I'm going to be a little vulnerable here. And since we've been talking about trust the last week, I'm going to trust that nobody else throw rocks at me.
It's a no-rock zone, I promise.
Yeah, people find ways, right?
Remember, we've been building trust all week.
I, like probably a lot of people, I find my own personal giving is sometimes difficult. I find that my own personal giving is sometimes a little difficult. And we give to different groups and stuff, but I once heard this, what I'm taking now is probably really poor counsel, that as the leader of a congregation, to tithe to my own congregation, I'm basically subsidizing my own salary, right? So why did I even bother accepting a higher rate when, you know what I mean? Why don't they just pay me less and that's my tithe? So can you address that?
Sure. Rabbis, did the Levites tithe? Yes. Why? Because it's a timeless principle that God taught the Levites to give and to give 10% of what they got, because it taught them to be generous and to be stewards. So yeah, that's a wonderful question. That's one that I've wrestled through as well, because you know, if I'm giving to our capital campaign, our building campaign, some of those initiatives affect me, and I've wrestled through in my heart, is that self-centered? Well, the easy answer to all of it is, the tithe belongs to your local congregation, so tithe to your church, and then any offerings you choose where they go according to what the Lord prompts you to do. And I really wouldn't worry too much about, am I giving it to the church? Is my motive that, you know, it's simply just a 10% pay reduction? No, don't think of it that way. Do whatever it takes to make this a spiritual matter, and at the end of the day, only do what the Lord tells you to do. You're just His steward. You're managing according to what God tells you. And yeah, I do believe scripturally we can point to several instances of the tithe from the Levites, from the spiritual authority going back to the church. So yeah, that's good. That's a fantastic question. It's a good one.